invite you to John 13. If you are involved in Praise Factory, you may be dismissed at this time. John 13. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 35 this morning. Now, our verse from John 13 that we've been treasuring together during our study has been verse 35. So what I will do is I'll just have you, when I come to verse 35, if you would just join me and we'll just read that verse together at that time. So if you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading of this portion of Scripture? And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center just to the right in the lobby. Please stop in and pick up a copy as our gift to you today. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Thank you. Preparing his disciples for his coming departure. Preparing his disciples for his coming departure. You know, the reason why we purposefully do gloomy things like prepare a will or purchase life insurance or a number of other things that we do is that we desire to continue to care for our loved ones and to make things as easy as possible for them in the event of our passing. And as we know, apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that event for all of us is inescapable. It's coming. So we do these things to prepare our loved ones, to help them. And even more important than passing on material possession or lifting financial burden in the event of our passing, as believers, we want to leave behind more than that. We want to leave behind something far more substantial, far more important, far more lasting. We desire to leave a spiritual legacy, a spiritual heritage, a spiritual foundation for our loved ones. As believers, we want to leave behind more than wills and arrangements and insurance. And we desire to leave an earnest faith in the Lord, a sincere adherence to the gospel, a true embrace and adoration of Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what we desire to pass down from generation to generation, a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that has transformed our lives, that makes us even in this world, while we are living in this world, not of this world, and evident and apparent that we are not of this world, that we've been made new, we've been recreated, we are a new creation. Our loves and our affections are not tied down to the temporary and the earthly, but are beyond us to the greater things. We know that this passing down of an earnest faith, leaving behind in the minds and the hearts of our loved ones an impression that what moved us most, we can't give them our faith, but we can leave to our loved ones an impression that what moved us most, what was the greatest affection of our heart, that in which we lived for, is Christ and the gospel. And that's more important, far more important to us as we recognize that all of us will pass from this life to the next. That's far more important to us than passing down some treasured antique or some treasure of wealth. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal treasure, a never-ending, never-ceasing treasure that unfolds eternally in blessing and joy in the presence of God. Well, that's kind of what's at the heart of what we're reading in today's text. Now that Judas has left the company of the true believers, Jesus begins preparing his disciples, his true disciples, his true followers, for his coming departure. In fact, it kind of this discussion opens up here at the close of chapter 13, but that's really what we see in chapters 14, chapters 15, and chapter 16. All of those chapters contain words of comfort and assurance and instruction and faith that the Lord Jesus is passing on to his disciples because he knows he must leave them soon. He knows he is departing. He's preparing them for his departure. He will be gone away from them for a season. And so these precious words and these chapters are just as true for us today as they were for those first 11 disciples that were gathered around, clinging on every word that Christ is saying, making note. Probably this discussion took place en route from the upper room to the garden. And Jesus is speaking these wonderful truths that will hold his disciples, that will sustain his disciples during days of upheaval, turmoil, disillusionment, confusion that are right around the corner. He doesn't distribute material possession. He doesn't pledge earthly wealth, prosperity. He leaves us with something that is far more important. He leaves with us truths, promises, treasures in which we cling to him and we love him and we hold fast to him and live by faith in him while we wait for his return. While we wait to be reunited, while we wait to once again be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. This is what Jesus is doing with his disciples, opening up in this text that we're looking, following through the next three chapters. He's preparing his disciples for his absence from them, but how he will sustain them. How he will care for them. How he will even be with them, though he is absent from them. These are the words that he is building their faith with, strengthening their faith in him while he's away. So I see three things here that I would like for us to walk through this text and see. At least in these opening remarks of this instruction, Jesus is saying three things to these disciples of his that will be the ground that they can plant their faith on when in just a few hours from now, things will begin to rapidly unfold that will shake them to their core until eventually he will breathe his last and be buried. The first thing that Jesus talks about is an unseen glory. An unseen glory. As Judas has gone out, that's what verse 31 is referring to. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. There's this resounding, this reverberating of glory back and forth between the Father and the Son that is always taking place throughout eternity, but is getting ready to be heightened in a sense. There is a special way, there is a very specific way in all of eternity that the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And in His being glorified, He is going to bring glory to the Father. And in bringing glory to the Father is going to return to Him and glorify Him. There's this changing of glory to glory between the Father and the Son, demonstrating their love for one another. The Son is thrilled to glorify the Father. The Father is thrilled to glorify the Son. It's clear from the context of chapter 13 that when Jesus speaks here about glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying Him, that he's speaking about His coming death. He's talked about the hour is upon me. And as we study through the rest of these chapters, it's becoming clear and clear that that's what Christ is talking about. The hour of His suffering. His death. And He's speaking, He begins describing His death, which will be by crucifixion, as a being glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. It's not as if He's never been glorified before. But there's going to be a particular way, a special way, specific way that He is to be glorified. And in so doing, He is glorifying the Father, and the Father in return, being glorified by the Son, desires to glorify the Son in return. At first glance, when we think about the death of Christ, when we first think about Christ on the cross, at first glance, it seems unusual to speak about His death as being glorious in any way. Because at first glance, we hardly recognize any glory in it. Is there any glory in an innocent man in humiliation and shame being tortured to death and body racked with pain? Suffocating, as it were, dying in an excruciating death. And Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. I don't know if you remember Mel Gibson's film Passion. One of the reasons why it was so vivid is because he intended to communicate by film the gore and the violence of the death of Christ. What it meant to be crucified. What it must have or maybe would have looked like. Sometimes we view paintings of Christ on the cross. Or we read historical accountings of what it meant to be crucified. And when we do those things, we are struck. We are struck by the amount of horrific torture and the style of execution that this is, the pain that Jesus endured. And when we see these paintings, we're left there. We're left at the foot of the cross, seeing Jesus suspended between heaven and earth, hanging on the cross. We see Him there, lifeless, bloodied, just hanging there, and we're left with this despondent scene of death, of horrible death. And whether through film or portrait or historical detail or simply reading the gospel accounts of the death of Christ, we are readily faced with the brutality and the pain of the death of Christ. That is what we see. That is what we observe. What we don't see with the naked eye standing at the foot of the cross with the physical eye is what the pain and the brutality and the suffering of Jesus on the cross means. What that means. And that is the unseen glory. That is to what Jesus is referring when he says the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified. God, the Father, is glorified in him when he's glorified this way. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. I see there a hint of the resurrection in that glorify him at once. But to view the glory of the cross, we must look upon the suffering of the Son of God through the lens of Scripture. It is Scripture that unveils for us or reveals to us the glory behind the pain and the suffering. What is the pain and the suffering of Christ, the passion of Christ? What is its accomplishment? What is it achieving? What is happening on the cross? It's more than an innocent man is being brutally executed. That's what we see. But what is happening in the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm, beyond just a Roman execution? What was visible in the physical realm was the result, was what had to take place for what was taking place in the spiritual realm. The Scripture reveals to us that during those gruesome hours of torment on the cross, the weight of our sin, the weight of the sin of the world was placed upon Christ. Christ was paying the eternal consequence. In those few hours, Christ, the Son of God, was paying an eternal consequence of each and every single one of those sins that we committed and that we commit. As the blood flowed and his body was broken with pain, the Lord Jesus Christ was paying the debt of our sin. He was removing sin from our record. And so when you think about what Christ was achieving, what Christ was enduring, what he was taking upon himself, then of course the scene of the cross with the naked eye would be brutal, harsh, hard to look at. In fact, when Gibson was talking about making this movie, he said he intentionally, at parts during the movie, he intentionally pulled away from Christ and did other things because it was too emotionally overwhelming for viewers to watch it in total without having a small break in between the scenes of brutality. Well, if you got to do that for a film, imagine being there. In real life, you don't get to step out of reality for a few minutes, regain your composure, and then head back in. Hours Jesus hung on the cross, paying sin, removing sin from our record, absorbing the wrath of God's justice against the sins that we commit, which brings forth the brutal nature of the cross, the agony of the cross. And once every debt of sin was cleared, once every payment was made, once every child of God was securely ransomed, rescued from our sin, made right, reconciled, once the perfect final sacrifice was complete, Christ declared, "It is finished." And he died. The glory, that the Son presented to the Father at that moment was the rescue of every single one of His children. Not a single one was lost. Not a single member of the family of God. No one will be lost. All will be saved. Christ endured the pain and suffering of the cross, paying the debt of sin for every single one in order to secure their salvation. When Christ, by His sacrificial perfect death, paid the sin debt, ransomed the people of God forever, in so doing, the Son of God then upheld the promise of the covenant of God to forever redeem His people. The Word of God the Father was upheld by the work of God the Son, and therefore the Father was greatly glorified. That His work was accomplished. His Word will stand forever. His promise is certain and sure. Because the Son has come to earth and accomplished it. Accomplished it. The Father is glorified in such a complete manner by the Son. He in turn glorifies the Son for the Son's willing obedience, the Son's giving sacrifice, the Son's remarkable sacrifice. And the Father accepts the Son's sacrifice. He accepts it as perfect and final, satisfactory, good, accomplished. And He does so, He declares that that sacrifice is good and accomplished and final and perfect and secure by raising the Son from the dead. The resurrection is the Father's declaration that the Son's work is perfect and He is alive. He raises Jesus to life. He then exalts the Son above everything, bestows on Him the name that is above every name, so that the Son will reign forever and will be worshipped in glory age upon age upon age. The Son will be worshipped in glory, praised, exalted, magnified, age upon age upon age. Jesus begins to console His disciples by teaching them, telling them, letting them know in advance that although they will view the brutality of His coming death, or at least hear reports of it, they need to know and remember that behind that brutality is an eternal greater glory. It is their salvation. It is their salvation. He is the Lamb of God. And this is Him taking away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." He took our sin that we might have His righteousness. That's the glory. The Father's promise is upheld. The Son's work is sure. And they will forever glorify one another as we glorify them for our perfect eternal salvation. It's an unseen glory. When you stand at the cross, you have to know what the cross means to see the glory that is eternal represented. There's an unseen glory. The second thing that Christ begins to share with His disciples is there's coming a resulting separation. There's coming a resulting absence because of this glory. Because of the nature of what this glory is going to be, and that is his death. The way in which I'm going to glorify the Father is by the death that I'm getting ready to die. The reason he's going to glorify me is because of the death, what I'm going to do in the death that I'm getting ready to die. And what's going to result then is separation. He's going to his death. His death is quickly approaching. He's going to be separated from his disciples, and he's preparing them. He's letting them know, gently calling them little children. This is a very tender moment between Jesus and his disciples. This is a very caring, loving, consoling moment between Jesus and his disciples of comfort and assurance for them. Even if it's words that they really don't understand or don't really want to hear, if it doesn't sound like good news to them, he is framed in a time of comfort and building them, preparing them. The time of Jesus being physically present among his disciples is coming to a very quick close. They don't even realize right now how close they are to his death. But he knows things will drastically change. From his death forevermore, things will drastically change in the way that these disciples commune with their Lord and Savior. He will no longer be physically present with them. They will not be in the presence of Jesus while his body rests in the tomb. And then after a brief time of enjoying his resurrected presence, they will be separated from him until death or until he returns. So after the death of Christ, walking with Jesus, communing with Jesus, having fellowship with Jesus, takes on a whole new meaning. A whole new connotation, a whole new definition of what it means to be with our Lord and for our Lord to be with us. And Jesus is preparing them for this. He gently lets them know it's coming and it will not be easy. I know. He knows it will not be easy for them. He says they will seek him. You will seek me. That is, you will desire for things to be back like they were. You will seek my physical presence. You will desire greatly to once again walk with me and eat with me and listen to me and go around with me and see the things that I do and hear the things that I teach. But I will not be here. And where I'm going, you cannot come. At least not right now. They will not be able to reunite with him immediately. The separation will be temporary, but it will be a real separation. Now, we know the pain of this separation of death. We've probably, most if not all of us, have experienced this separation that death causes. Death separates us from loved ones, and yet as believers, we also know the hope of the resurrection. That separation through death is painful and it is real. And we do mourn, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because we know that this separation that death causes is only temporary for those who are in Christ. In fact, all of this that Christ is talking about is what we base all of our hope on. This glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying the Son is exactly why this temporary separation is endurable for us. It's Christ's death and Christ's resurrection that guarantees that our painful separation from one another, and more important, our anxious and painful separation from Christ, is only temporary. It's coming to an end, and it's going to unfold in something that will never end. That is being reunited with our Savior. Jesus is preparing his disciples for this departure by telling them there's coming this temporary, painful separation. Now that remains true for us as believers today. We are today, right now, in a sense, separated from our Savior. We long for His return. We long to be reunited. We long to see Him as He is. We long to be done with sin that breaks our fellowship with Him. We long to be glorified so that we might be reunited with Him and be in His presence. We long for His return when the heavens and earth will be made new. And everything will be, all of creation will be made right with God the Father. And Christ will sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. And we will be with Him. We long for Him. We are, in a sense, separated from Him. But that is a temporary separation that will come to an end. Titus chapter 2 verses 13 and 14 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We belong to Him. He has redeemed us and transformed us and made us His very own. Therefore, we long to be with Him. We belong to Him in creation, in redemption, in transformation. We have seen the unseen glory behind the cross. The thing about believers is they have seen the unseen glory behind the cross. The disciples here at this moment in John 13, when Christ is sharing this, they don't understand it fully. When they're at the cross, they don't understand it fully. But when they're in the presence of the resurrected Savior, they begin to understand what He's saying about this glory. And for believers, we've seen the unseen glory. We look to the cross, and yes, we are first of all struck with the brutality, but as believers, we see more than an innocent man dying and gasping for breath. We see a Savior paying my sin, rescuing me, reaching into my cesspool of a life and restoring me and making me new and cleaning me before a holy God. That's what's happening. I see that because God has revealed it to me. And because I've seen the unseen glory of the cross and see that Christ is my Savior and Lord, He has lifted me up out of the miry pit, I desire to be with Him. We eagerly wait for this separation from our Savior to end, but He's given us His word and promises to hold us while we wait. The last few times I've gone on a foreign mission trip, it's been a while, but the last few times I made it a practice to leave 3 journals at home. One for Summer and one for each for Talitha and Haddon. This is before Alethea was born. And in these journals, I would write a note to them individually for each day that I was gone. So each day they would turn the page, they'd read another note that I left for them. I'd leave scripture, I'd leave words of thanks, words of encouragement, that I would continue to communicate with them and be with them while I was away. For the kids, I'd put a little scavenger hunt in there. They'd find some kind of little prize or something, some kind of gift. Now, I did that because I wanted them to know while I was away, I was yet still with them and loved them and was awaiting when we would be reunited. That's what Christ has done. He has left us letters. He has left us His word, and they're filled with promises, filled with gifts, that while He's away, During his absence from us, they sustain us and keep us and remind us of who he is and what he has done and how much he loves us and how he has promised to return. In fact, in the very next chapter, that's the very thing Jesus wants to assure these disciples, right? If I go away from you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So remember, we study these things separately, but Jesus is saying these things back to back. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But if I go, I'm coming to you, and I'm going to take you to be with me. That's what Jesus has done for us. There's a resulting separation. The third thing, a new commandment. So in preparing his disciples for his coming departure, he wants to let them know there's an unseen glory that you need to know about so you can see it. There's a resulting separation that you're going to feel. But I've got some words and some promises for you. In the meantime, while we're separate from one another. And then, finally, one more thing he wants to share with him. A new commandment. So what are his disciples to do while they are separated in this time of absence? There's an unseen glory that's going to result in a time of separation from the Lord. So while we are in this separation from the Lord, what are we to do while Christ Jesus is not with us in the same sense? What are we to do while we wait for our Savior? There are many things for us to do, right? The first answer to that would be read the Bible. And it's got plenty of stuff for us to be doing while we eagerly wait the return of our Lord and Savior. But the primary course set before us, the primary path before us, the primary instruction, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as he has loved us. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, when you're loving one another like I've loved you, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if, the original would say something like this, if you keep on having this love for one another. If you keep showing, demonstrating this love for one another. I want us to note three things about this primary instruction that Jesus gives us. How we are to make use of our lives and time while we are separate from our Savior. Three quick things. The first would be the question, what is it about this commandment that makes it new? Jesus says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. A new commandment that you love one another. And yet the Scripture is filled, Old Testament and even New Testament up to this point, with instruction for us to love one another and how to love one another. In fact, the commandment to love our neighbor is early on in the Scriptures, Leviticus 19:18. Jesus taught the love of neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus even taught that we are to love our enemies. Do good to those who hurt you and bless those who persecute you and that kind of teaching. So we naturally by this point know that we are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. What's new about this commandment? And I believe, this is my belief here, is that I believe the newness of this commandment is found in the description of the kind of love Jesus speaks about here. We are to have toward one another the same kind of love that Jesus has towards us. I think that's the newness. The way in which Jesus has loved us. You see what he says? A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Now I'm going to define that. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's what I'm talking about. The way I'm talking about it. That's the kind of love I'm talking about. just as he loved us. How does Jesus love us as his disciples? First of all, we have to admit, don't we, that Jesus loved us even when we were unlovable. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our very unlovable state. Christ died for us. On our worst day, Christ died for us. When we are the worst we can be and have been, Christ died for us because he was paying for that. That's how he loved us. He loves us even when we do not return that love. Even now, as believers, Christ loves us. He is faithful even when we are faithless. He loves us even when we don't return that love. So he loves us even when we're not lovable, and he loves us even when we don't return that love. That's how he loves us. And we're definitely going to see that immediately become played out in the very next segment, Lord willing, we'll look at next week when Jesus starts telling Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And the whole time, Jesus loves him. And he's going to deny him three times. That's how Jesus loves Simon Peter. He's saying that's how you love one another. He loves us even when we are unlovable. He loves us even though we don't return that love. The definition of his love is this: he loves us because he loves us and not for any other reason. He loves us because he loves us and not for any other reason. He is love. He loves us because he is love. Simply put, Jesus loves us in spite of us, not because of us. And that's the way we are to love one another. And when we love one another with no accounting of how that love is received, or if that love is earned, or if that love is returned, that's the way Jesus loved. Not waiting for us to earn it, not seeing how we will receive it, not taking into account if or not we will return it. When we love one another in that way, all people take note and the gospel finds open hearts. Over in 1 Peter, you know, 1 Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for people that ask you about the hope that's in you. And when the world is unshaken and turning upside down, why is it that you believers have so much hope? When your life is crumbling all around you, why do you have so much hope? Be ready to answer that question. Jesus is saying, be ready to answer the question when someone says, why do you love them like that? They don't love you. You don't know them. They've never done anything like that for you. How do you guys love each other like that? The answer being, because that's how Jesus loves us. That's how Jesus loves us. That's the first thing. What about this commandment makes it new? Second thing, what a gift Jesus has given us by commanding us to love one another as he has loved us while he's away. This is so important. Jesus says, now, I'm getting ready to go from you, and where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm leaving you now for a time. Now, while I'm away, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love each other like I've loved you. That's a wonderful gift that Christ has given to his church, to his people, to his body, to his bride. Especially during his absence. You see, when we love one another like Jesus has loved us, we become the hands and feet and heart of Jesus to one another. As some have said, we become Jesus with skin on to one another. I think that is surely behind this command. Jesus is saying, I won't be here in person to weep with you and rejoice with you, but you will be with one another. Just because I'm going to be away doesn't mean you're going to be alone. You will be with one another. Therefore, love one another like I have loved you. And you will be a gospel ministry to one another. And you will need the gospel ministry of one another. And that's why I'm going to group you together in little gatherings we call church. By so doing, we are ministers of the gospel to one another, and all people will take note of that intentional display of unconditional love. So it's a new commandment. We love each other like Jesus has loved us. It's a gift to us that we love one another as Jesus has loved us while we wait for our Savior. And the third thing I'd like to note is, how exactly do we do that? What does that look like? How do we love one another like Jesus loves us? In tangible ways, how do we express that love for one another? And for that, I'd simply like to turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. How do we express love towards one another, have love towards one another, as Christ loves us? Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's exactly how Christ loves us. That's exactly how the love of Christ is expressed to us. How are we to love one another? Well, we can walk ourselves through 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, can't we? Are we patient with one another? Are we patient with one another? Are we kind to one another? Are we rude? Arrogant? Boastful? Irritable? Resentful? Must we have our own way? Do we bear with each other? Do we believe in each other? Do we hope and endure all things with one another? Is our love for one another unending? Or does the slightest little friction cause us to separate? How do you stay together as believers when you get on each other's nerves, or you really hurt someone, or you think you've been hurt by someone? You love each other like Christ. We love each other as Christ loves us. We love each other because we love each other. We love each other because we love. That's who we are as the people of God. Not based on how it's earned, how it's returned, or how it's received. And we do that in the power of the Spirit of God. Amen? Not in the power of the flesh. And when... Now here's what makes verse 35 a verse to treasure. By this, that kind of love, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, because that kind of love is out of this world. You don't find it here. It's not here. The love of the world is completely distorted and twisted and completely self-centered. Chapter 13, verse 35 is stated in the positive. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Sometimes to get the full impact of a positive statement like that, we set it in relief against its negative form, which would be something like this. By this, no one will ever imagine that you are my disciples if you don't have love for one another the way I loved you. They won't see it. But if you do, they will. So what do we do while we wait for Jesus? We wrap it up this way. Number one, we behold the glory of the cross as the suffering of the Son is our salvation. Number two, we wait in eager hope and anticipation as our time of separation from our Savior is coming to a close. And number three, while we are separated from our Savior, we magnify Jesus and the gospel by being like Jesus to one another, preparing disciples for his departure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us a steadfast, immovable joy and faith and love for you and for one another. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.